Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Please be seated. Let's pray together. I thank you, Father, that your Son did not die for and call the righteous, because there are none, but he died for and calls and welcomes me, a sinner. May that stir all of our hearts, and may we reflect Jesus' heart. In his name, amen. Boy, can you believe we've been in a COVID world now for almost 2 years. And one thing that has stood out in the last couple of years now, almost 2 years, is kind of the dynamic of staying away from people, right? And there is obviously value to that. No matter where you are on all of the different implications and ramifications and the political posturing and all of those things, it's a very contagious virus that you can get pretty easily. I know that myself. And so we've kind of come to this way of thinking of, you know, social distancing, right? New terminology in our vocabulary. And then there have been implications out of that, that it's created sides, and we stay away from those who are not on the same page as us, according to how we interpret things. This idea of staying away from people because you think they're polluted, right? We've already kind of looked at that in Matthew chapter 8 with Jesus and the leper. But before the days of COVID, that existed physically, even with other sicknesses, which haven't gone away, as we know. But then, not just physical things, I think sometimes it bleeds into the way we view people in their position in life, or what type of person they are, right? A homeless person walks into a church building. It's very obvious the type of person they are. And often, I'm not saying it's our church, but often a church, individuals in a church, could look on someone differently, as if they did not deserve the gospel that is to be proclaimed at a church. Or, Becky would know this, those who volunteer at ABC Life Choices Center, those who have maybe lived in sinful conditions all of their lives are often thought of as less because of the decisions they've made, or because of pregnancy out of wedlock, or because of a decision in the past to have an abortion, and people keep them at arm's length. Those are just a couple of examples of the way we often can view people. People who don't agree with us politically, right? If you're not on the right side of the political spectrum, then you are like a leper. People who don't agree with us theologically. It can just go on and on. Those whom we consider in some way less than because of thousands of different varieties of positions or preferences or philosophies or whatever else. I believe that's what Jesus is getting at here. And hopefully it convicts all of us when it reminds us that he has not looked at us like that, and therefore his heart is reflected in and through us as Jesus calls and welcomes sinners. Don't miss the weight of that word. In these verses, the unexpected and unappreciated are loved by Jesus and called to discipleship. And the self-righteous don't like it and resist him. Jesus calls them to follow, comes close to them, and welcomes them. So Jesus loves, calls, and welcomes sinners. This describes our own sinfulness and his love for us in bringing us to himself. And so that's one of the main realities that we will think on. But then it also challenges us to reflect this perspective to others. So there is incredible practicality in this. I want you to turn, keep your finger obviously in Matthew chapter 9, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, before we look at our outline. I think Paul's message to the Corinthians, who thought very highly of themselves and looked down on others who were not like them, is very appropriate in the context of the way Jesus views sinners. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Right, these ones who thought, well, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, or look at this gift I have. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful description of what I think Jesus is demonstrating here. Coming to the marginalized, those who are thought of as of no value, wicked people, right? It doesn't say, but prostitutes. Tax collectors, does say tax collector. In our terminology, it would be transgender, drug users, people off the streets, people with mental illness. Those are the types of people that Jesus knows need him. And oh, brothers and sisters, if we do not get that that reflects us, we've already missed out on really what this passage is telling us. First of all, in verse 9, Jesus calls an individual sinner who follows him in discipleship. Verse 9, obviously, as you know, is about Matthew. There's a uniqueness to Jesus' interaction with Matthew, but also a connection to his dining with sinners in the next verses. As Matthew, as you know, will be a disciple, one of the 12 apostles. The call is to a tax collector, someone who is sinful and despised. So in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, and you think of the previous verses where he was in verses 1 through 8, when he heals the paralytic who was brought by his friends, he sees a man called Matthew, and he's sitting at the tax booth. Now, Mark 2:14 says that his name was Levi. I think most of you know that. Okay, so Levi was his Hebrew name. My future son-in-law's name is Levi, and my son's middle name is Matthew, so I got both covered there. Levi was his Hebrew name. Matthew was his Greek name. He's the son of Alphaeus, Mark 2 says. And then, obviously, as you know, he's the author. Now, Jews considered tax collectors traitors because they were cooperating, they were partnering with Rome, who held Israel under its authority in the Roman Empire with its taxing. And so when someone betrayed Israel and cooperated with Rome to collect taxes from their biological countrymen, Jews looked on tax collectors with disdain. Think of Zacchaeus, another example. So Matthew is someone who's sinful in cooperating with Rome, but he's also despised. His countrymen don't like him. Rome probably doesn't like him too much either. They're just using him. He's someone who's an outcast in society in many ways, even though he has a job in society. And Jesus bypasses the scribes, bypasses the Pharisees, and goes to someone who is like that. This call is to a tax collector, someone who's sinful and despised. Also, the call is effective, authoritative, and unique. If you look at verse 9, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Boy, both words are comprehensive, aren't they? And they're essential and they're authoritative. He says to him, "Follow." And there is what great magnitude in that. And then also, "It's me." There's great magnitude in that too. And that's all it takes. The words of the authoritative, as we've been learning in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Sovereign creator to say to him, "Follow me." And it's effective, and Matthew does. Maybe Matthew had witnessed some of Jesus' person and work. We have no way of knowing, but he's there in Capernaum. But this is about Jesus' effectual call. The voice of Jesus is authoritative. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" right? And light did not disobey. "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When God speaks into a heart with his authority, it's effective. And Matthew will respond. Jesus' call to salvation and then his call to discipleship, which can't be separated, carry sovereign authority. Now, this does remind us that there's a general call, right? When I give the gospel to you or to those who are watching on YouTube or at George's graveside service this last Monday or whatever the circumstances are, there's a general call because I don't have that authority. But then there's also an effective call when the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit does and Jesus' voice comes into a life and life comes. And we will find it then in Matthew as the response is leaving everything and following him in discipleship. The reason you are sitting here as a son or daughter who loves God is because Jesus has said to you, in taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh and enacting the new birth, he said, "Follow me." And instead of seeing him as a hindrance, as someone who will lord over your life and make your life miserable, what did you see? You saw him as, I can't do anything but follow him. So the response is leaving everything and following him in discipleship. Verse 9 says that Matthew rose and followed him. And you can kind of picture this, you know, like Jackson Hewitt or something, right, in Walmart, this tax booth, and there's Matthew, and here's the one with the authoritative voice, and he looks into his heart, and he says, "Follow me," and it's done with authority, and Matthew abandons the tax booth. Think of all kinds of implications. The Jews probably aren't going to start to like him, and now the Romans have an issue with him because he quit his job. As a matter of fact, Luke 5:28 says that he left everything to follow Jesus. And what that very man in his writing of Matthew is depicting in the kingdom focus, right? The king has come, he's established his kingdom, and we are participants in it. And in chapter 8 and 9, with Jesus' authority over sickness and demons and storms and people and sin, is that Jesus is worth, and this is what I think he's doing right here. He's writing all of this because this happened. He is saying to us what he experienced in this moment, that Jesus is worth seeing all else as insignificant because of his surpassing worth. And I believe Matthew got that. The disciples had to learn over the 3 years just who Jesus was. But in some sense, Matthew got enough of that to leave everything for the one who is of surpassing worth. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's happened to you. And our prayer is always that God will give us greater inclinations and orientations and capacity to see and savor the surpassing worth so that all of the other things of life, whether it's our spouse or our children or our job or money or our station in life or ease or comfort or rest or retirement or anything else, is seen as insignificant. And may God do what he needs to do so that we see the surpassing value of Jesus in that way. So that's the call to an individual sinner who follows him in discipleship. Then in verse 10, Jesus welcomes sinners. Let's just pause for a second and realize the depth of that. He shouldn't. It's preposterous. It's paradoxical to think that the holy God would welcome sinners. And not just prostitutes and transgender and tax collectors and drug users. Me. Don't ever get over that. That Jesus welcomes sinners. The demonstration of Jesus' love and welcoming of sinners here expands to not just one, Matthew, but many. Luke 5:29 says that Levi, so here another parallel passage, that Levi made Jesus a great feast. So Jesus reclining at table in the house in verse 10 is in Matthew's house. A lot of similarities again to Zacchaeus. First of all, these sinners that Jesus welcomes are outcast and hated. Verse 10 stresses that there were many tax collectors. Remember the story about the Pharisee? In the old King James, it called him a publican, but it's a tax collector. And what does the tax collector say? Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tax collectors are uniquely shown as sinful in the New Testament. And here there are many of them. And then just the comprehensiveness of sinners. So you fill in the blank as to what kind they were. Right? Maybe white collar type crimes. You know, the ones who don't smell. But maybe the ones that we look down of as thinking are not deserving of God's grace. And I tend to believe it's those types because it gets such a reaction from the Pharisees when they look at it and think to themselves, why in the world, disciples, would your master even come close to these people and recline at table with them? I think that there is a telling reality there. This expands the tax collectors, as I said, beyond Matthew. This is very scandalous. In addition, as I said, the sinners could have been a mixture of those with public known sin. Those who didn't follow the strict ways of the Pharisees, right? They didn't wash their hands as much as the Pharisees thought they should and observe all the days the Pharisees had made up and on and on and on. So whatever the category of the sinners was here, it was enough for the Pharisees to get really bent out of shape. They were outcast. They were hated. But then also in verse 10, he welcomes them in an intimate setting. He didn't just, you know, go to Walmart with them and brush up against them in the aisle. What's he doing here in verse 10? We've already read it. Verse 10's emphasis on Jesus reclining at table, right? I'm glad that we do not eat like they did in first century Judaism, right? You've probably, as you've studied things like that, realized that they kind of reclined on one elbow and, you know, ate with the other hand. And that kind of is behind when in the book of John, when the disciple whom Jesus loved is kind of leaning against him. I'm glad we don't eat like that. I'd rather sit at a table. But that's the way they ate. And there's an interesting picture there, right? The closeness, the intimacy in the way they did it. That's the way they feasted. And it's meaningful just because of the picture of it. There's relaxation. There's inviting someone into your space and your life. Meals were intentional. And there's great implications for us also. God has designed it for God's family to eat together. And that's a good thing. That's why we do our fellowship dinners. That's why I encourage you to have each other over for meals. And also notice that all of these outcast, hated sinners are right there in verse 10 with the disciples. They're all together. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean, so I want to caution you, this doesn't necessarily mean that every sinner there ended up having saving faith. I don't think we can assume that. Maybe they did. Maybe some did. But it does stress Jesus' love and also his view of you and me. And I think that this is where this is going in its doctrine and its practicality. That I'm the sinner here. And Jesus comes to someone who is wicked and undeserving. Welcomes them in an intimate setting. And so therefore, you and I, who have been brought into this by faith, live in the reality of reclining at table with him. At this very moment, positionally, you're sitting at the table with Jesus. Right? We sing often, once your enemy, now seated at your table. And that, there's such magnitude in that, that the one who should be condemned, the one who should forever be an alien, a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, separated with an insurmountable gap, is brought close. And you and I live positionally in that reality right now. And I think one of the elements of the Christian life is realizing practically what that means of fellowshipping with Jesus on a moment-by-moment basis, of talking with him, of hungering for learning about him, of walking with him. So you and I are living in the reality of reclining at table with him right now. Don't miss that. It's what it means to be close relationally with the triune God. For this pictures current and future salvation. Think of chapter 8, verse 11, if you want to turn the page back. This is when Jesus heals the centurion's servant, and he says this, "I tell you, many will come from east and west." I'm the sinner in the house that Jesus is reclining at table with, and I'm also one of the ones who's coming from east and west. "And recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is picturing current and future salvation and Gentiles being brought into, right? Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I have other sheep that must be brought in, and they will listen to my voice." And so it's not just disciples, Jewish disciples reclining at table with Jesus right now. It is Gentiles from east and west, as the Jews called them, dogs, who are welcomed by God right now. Not the self-righteous, but forgiven sinners. And this is amazing as it pictures Jesus in his holiness. And these types of people see yourself in it, brought close eternally. For there is a current reality to reclining at table with Jesus, but there's also a future reality. We talk about this often when we do communion on the first Sunday of the month, that there will come a time when we literally will recline at table physically with Jesus. Brought from east and west, Jews and Gentiles together, all of the redeemed from all of history. We're reminded that Jesus' love for and welcoming of sinners is not arbitrary. This isn't in the text, but this informs every text. For 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sins." and sinners. The righteous for the unrighteous whom he welcomes. To bring us to God. To be welcomed. To recline at table. Jesus doesn't merely arbitrarily welcome sinners. He atones for their sin. We are accepted because he was rejected. And don't ever forget that the infinite grace that Jesus shows in welcoming sinners and bringing them close to him and reclining at table with them and saying, "Here I am, the God of the universe who is of infinite value in all of his excellencies. You get me." He says that to undeserving sinners, and he does not do it arbitrarily. He does it by satisfying God's justice in their place, and by giving them his righteousness, and by bearing their condemnation, and then rising victoriously to show that death could not contain him, and he is the victor, and he's crushed the serpent's head. And so there is the gospel for all of us. The reason Jesus welcomes you and brings you into relationship with him so that you can live in intimacy with him now and forever is because, as we talked about last week, he did the hardest thing. He paid the penalty for every single one of your sins. And if you've not trusted him, what would be keeping you today from seeing the welcome that he offers? And repenting, turning away from your sin, seeing that it has offended a holy God. And turning away from that sin and putting your faith in Jesus and who he is and what he's done to provide salvation and forgiveness for your sins. Verse 11 then, the self-righteous can't stand this. And so this then is where it shifts from me thinking, "Oh, he's done this for me, a sinner whom he welcomes," to then how do I respond in practicality? The self-righteous can't stand it. Verse 11 says that the Pharisees saw this. Now, this is the Pharisees' first opposition. It's connected to the scribes and their opposition in verse 3. And it's going to continue to go on and on and on until they finally kill Jesus, according to God's plan. They have no concept of Jesus' purpose. Their question to the disciples in verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When they totally miss that self-righteousness is just as insidious of a sin. And it shows that they have no concept of Jesus' purpose when they ask this. They have no concept of the fact that this is why Jesus came. He came for sinners. He did not come to hobnob with those who think they can generate enough righteousness on their own. As a matter of fact, he has nothing to do with them. They place themselves in their own self-righteousness and law-keeping above others. Pharisees fastidiously followed the law and their extra interpretation of it to gain righteousness. Right? Philippians chapter 3, Paul is the great example, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. And then he says, whatever gain I had, counted as loss for Christ. It's all rubbish. But he is demonstrating in Philippians chapter 3 what is true of the Pharisees during that time. They thought that they could gain righteousness by their law-keeping and their rule-keeping. And therefore, they disdained others. I believe that this is so dangerous and relevant and horrible, possibly in even believers' lives. This idea that because I have Never missed a Sunday school. I've never done what that person has done. And on of the things that I have done to fill up a cup of righteousness that I can then present to God and say, look what I've done. You're indebted to me. You're obligated to show me grace, which is oxymoronic, right? All of us have been there. Because we have not sinned as much as the person who no longer comes to church because of a sin in their life. Or a person who's outcast. Or a person who really, really messed up and is beyond the reach of God's grace. And though these people were unrighteous, did not have faith, it's so dangerous for us as those who do have faith to drift into that mindset. Placing ourselves and our own self-righteousness and law-keeping above others. Also, this is a key event in the mounting opposition. This is really the first opposition, as I said, from the Pharisees. And it's just never going to stop all the way up until they have Jesus crucified. And so watch for that as we go through Matthew. But then lastly, we must ask if this in any way reflects our own perspective. So what happens at church with those who come into our building and don't act the way we think that they should act in church? Or those who have a known sin in their lives? Or those who are not theologically aligned with everything that I believe because I know I'm right? Or politically, I think pretty much everyone here is conservative, I would imagine. So, a conservative saying, well, because a person is a Democrat or liberal, then they automatically deserve my hatred. Or the socially opposed. Or in evangelism. That person, there's no way they would ever trust Christ, and so I'm not going to share the gospel with them. My own utter sinfulness and Jesus' rescue of me in my own utter sinfulness should remind me that this perspective in no way reflects what it means to have a new heart. And so I am hoping to, at least in some way, really push against our own hearts and ask if there's any way that we reflect the insidiousness of the Pharisees' perspective here. Thanking God that's not the way he's looked at me. And therefore I can reflect that to others who desperately need his mercy and mine. Which leads us then to verses 12 and 13. Jesus' response portrays the profound reality of his purpose, our need, and then how we view sinners. Just as Jesus did with the scribes in verse 4, and when he knew their thoughts, he confronts the Pharisees' self-righteousness. Man, I wish we were all like Jesus, right? When people are out of line, that we just always know the exact thing to say. You know, we usually go in one of two ways. A lot of us just clam up and don't say anything. And then others say things, but in the wrong way, right? And there's usually no balance. Thank God that there are some people who know how to confront people when they're out of line. If you're like that, thank you for the fact that God has gifted you like that. But Jesus always does it right. And he confronts the Pharisees in their self-righteousness and their grumbling and their sinful hearts here. His primary purpose, he says, is to heal those who are sick in sin and desperately need him. Verse 12, you're familiar with what he says here. He hears the Pharisees' question to his disciples, and I think it's just another one of those circumstances where the Pharisees know exactly how loudly to say it, so that I'm talking to the disciples, but Jesus hears me, right? None of us have ever done that. He hears their question, and then he responds, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, right? I don't go to Capstone Clinic if I'm perfectly fine to get an antibiotic, right? Jesus is saying something that is physically true, but he's going deeper than that, obviously. Now, he's not saying that there are some who are well, because nobody's well. They think they're well, and that's why I said that he has nothing to do with them. Because as long as you think you're not sick, you don't know you need the cure. That's why the law is so important in presenting the gospel. That we say to people, you have broken God's law. You're an idolater. You've had other gods before him. You're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. But those who think they're well don't realize how desperately sick they are. And that's why he says what he says. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 describes exactly who we are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Redemption's scope is about this. Now, the Bible calls unsaved people dead. It calls them enslaved to sin. Here, it's talking about just how sick you are. I mean, without grace, it's incurable. And if you opened up your spiritual body, you would see just how ugly it is. That's how sick you are. And Jesus' primary purpose is to address that, to heal those who are sick in sin and desperately need him. And again, we are reminded, and this could apply to someone, maybe you've been in church all of your life, the person who thinks they don't need Jesus to forgive every sin, with that person contributing nothing. They're the ones who think they're well. And Jesus did not come for those who think they're well. So personally, we must realize we're sick and unrighteous in initial and ongoing faith. So we often talk, it goes without saying, that when you come to Christ to believe in him to be justified, you must see how that you're sick and unrighteous. But I think there's an ongoing reality to that. So we see ourselves as sick and in need of a physician when we come to Christ, and that's profound, but then also abiding in him to understand that if he let me go, the sickness would come back. And though I am redeemed and righteous and no longer enslaved to sin, some of that flesh stuff, as you know, still resides, still remains, and will not be taken away until Jesus glorifies me. And so therefore, I realize that I still desperately need the physician as I'm walking day to day and trying to live in holiness and bring it to completion. And then lastly, this must also shape how we reflect Jesus' mercy and purpose in our view of others. He tells the Pharisees in verse 13 to go and learn what this means. I mean, probably they're familiar with the text that he quotes here, but he's telling them not, don't just know it according to your interpretation, but really know what I was saying when I said it. And the quote is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The quote is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The sacrifice here that Jesus is quoting about when Hosea says it refers to religious rituals and the idea that doing anything, can make you right with God. And that's what the Jews thought in Hosea's day, and that's what the Pharisees thought right now. Jesus is saying back in Hosea, and now, I don't care about the sacrifice. It's meaningless if there's not a heart that corresponds to it. But I desire mercy. Now, mercy is not God's mercy toward us. There is God's mercy toward us. We know that. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that God is not desiring you to go through the religious rituals to make yourself righteous. I think you've checked off a box. What God desires is a mercy that reflects toward others the mercy that he has given you. And therefore, that is the main thrust of this passage after the reality that Jesus welcomes sinners. His quote here is really profound, and there's great magnitude in it, that you and I, if we have been recipients of mercy, we respond to Hosea 6:6 saying, God desires a reflective mercy toward others who we would be prone to think don't deserve to be sitting at the table with Jesus. And I myself have been convicted about this week as I thought on this passage and thought about how the implications relate to my own life and how I view others and how I show mercy to others and how I love others. And I would have to think that there are implications for all of us, and hopefully the Spirit will remind us of what that should be. Jesus' statement in verse 13 summarizes the passage. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. From Matthew, when he calls Matthew, to here with these sinners that Jesus welcomes, to us, sinners that Jesus has welcomed in relationship, to the Great Commission, it's the same. Jesus loves, welcomes, speaks life into, and calls to follow undeserving, wicked, hostile, dead, enslaved to sin sinners. You and me. And when that has happened, the mercy that has been reflected in, that has been given to me in my welcome, has got to shape my view of those others whom God can show mercy as I show mercy to them. So where's the practicality in your life? Is it maybe volunteering at the Compass to those who need mercy? Right? Teenagers maybe would be one of those categories that we think, I'm not getting close to them. Jesus, why are you sitting at a table with teenagers? Or volunteering at ABC Life Choices Center. Or reaching out to that person whom you have been keeping at arm's length because of a sin in their life or because of opposition politically or theologically or whatever. I mean, a variety of ways that the Holy Spirit in His wisdom that is infinitely beyond mine can speak to each of us to get us to think, I'm convicted about this, about the way that I've been thinking about maybe even somebody in our church. And there are great implications. Let's pray. Help us to realize these two things, Father, that your Son has welcomed sinners. That's why we're here on Sundays, to celebrate that reality, to dive deeper into the infinite depths of that. And help us to realize also that if we have been welcomed as sinners who have been made righteous, then that's got to shape the way we think in opposition to these Pharisees. And I just really pray that there will be real practical outcomes from what this passage tells us. In your Son's name, amen.